So I mentioned at the beginning, Trinity Sunday is a strange celebration. We all have come now from celebrating the great festivals of the Incarnation, Christmas, the great events of Holy Week and Easter. Last Sunday we celebrated the Pentecost outpouring of the Spirit. And now we celebrate the way we talk. And that's what today is. We celebrate the way we talk. A lot of times here at Holden we talk about the wonder and beauty of silence. And tonight we celebrate the way we talk and talk and talk. The way we talk about God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, it's okay to affirm talking for this reason. The Hebrew faith is a communal faith, a family faith, and to be a family is to talk. Right? My brother had a friend in college who said his parents had gone in the same house for 7 years without talking. They just kind of wandered back and forth through the house, passing each other, and it'd be hard to call that a family. Families talk. We share words and stories and understandings and myths. To be a family is to share language and symbols and stories. And above all, to be of the Jewish family or the Hebrew family is to say the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. If you were Jewish, a faithful Jew, you would say these words at least twice a day, every synagogue service. And as the scripture says, you would say them when you sit down, you would say them when you stand up, you would say them when you go to bed, you would say them when you get up in the morning. Hear, O Israel. To be a Jew is to be a Shema people, a people of the confession, to tell each other that God is one. Now, tonight we celebrate because a little band of Jewish people who firmly believe that God is one followed a rabbi who was crucified and then raised from the dead. And in spontaneity, they worshiped him. They called this Jesus, Son of God, Lord, God, Savior, Redeemer, empowered by the Holy Spirit. They also called the Holy Spirit God. And I can imagine they stopped and said, my goodness, now what do we do? God is one, but empowered by the Holy Spirit, reflecting on our experience, Jesus is Lord. And we worship Jesus. Now how do we say that? How do we maintain the oneness of God and also be true to our experience of Jesus as Lord? And the church spent the next 300 years trying to figure out how to say it. If you ever think it takes a long time to work things out and talk things through, think of Mother Church. 300 years. Once in the winter community at Holden, we spent, I believe, 9 hours, was it, working out a problem. This was 300 years. How do we maintain the oneness of God and at the same time confess Jesus as Lord? They were painful years. Not only was the church persecuted, but this internal conflict as various groups tried to solve the problem. And finally, after the peace of the church, Emperor Constantine said, enough of this bickering. And he called all the bishops of the church together at Nicaea. We think that is kind of a holy place. It was Constantine's summer cottage on the Mediterranean. And he said, solve this problem, I'm tired of it. And the bishops of the church came. And they were not people that stood like this with those caps. They were battered people because they had just come out of the great persecution of the church. They came to Nicaea on crutches, limping, with canes, wounds on their body from the persecutions. And there are stories about Nicaea, how the debates became so heated that the bishops of the church were on the floor hitting each other with their crutches and their canes as they were trying to solve this problem that they had been talking about for 300 years. And the battered ones brought forth the creed. And finally that became the Nicene Creed, and later the ideas were more articulated in the Athanasian Creed. And those battered people said, God is one. But God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the three are one substance, one essence, but each is not the other. Each coexists totally in the other, but each is not the other. And all are of the same substance. Amen. Well, their creed now is our family talk. The Holy Trinity. And their creed is helpful, and it is our creed. And in these words, we share a family language. But the creed also has its dangers. For we can easily say, well, now after 300 years, we understand God. Now we have God defined. We have God figured out. It's right here written in the book. But the divine mystery that we call the Trinity will not be put into a box. I remember in a confirmation class, just when I thought I had the Trinity all defined. Now, I should explain this, that in every confirmation class, God sends one smart kid. And this year, this one kid said, if Jesus is God, was he talking to himself when he said grace before meals? Or a kid the next year said, if Jesus is God, who was running the world between Good Friday and Easter? God sends these kids, you know, to keep us pastors from defining God to our perfection. Or there's others that God sends. God has sent women to me, beautiful, wonderful women, who have helped me to see that my God, and that partly comes from the Trinity, is too male. That's even evident in the words of the Trinity. And I've had to be reminded that God is also Mother, and she nurtures us and gathers us under her wings and nurses us with tenderly care. Or once God sent a Muslim to me. He was sick in the hospital and asked me to come and share life with him during weeks and months of pain. And during our hours together, after being, having left his faith, he again was found by God or Allah. And the joy of his conversion again, to realize his weakness before Allah. And I stood by his bed and sat by his bed, and we prayed together. And we held hands. And God sent him to me again to remind me to never put God in my little box. And through these experiences, I begin to realize that when I come before God, I do not stand before a definition. I do not fall down and worship a definition, but I encounter an unquenchable fire and lightning and thunder, glaring, blinding light, or a still, small voice in the mystery. And as I am there, all of my definitions crumble as I fall before the mystery and cry with the hosts of heaven, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And it is never my grasping the mystery, but that mystery grasps me. And I am blown with the wind of the Spirit. I am plunged into the baptismal waters. I am born again into a new reality. I close my eyes and open my eyes again, and it's like entering a womb and then coming out into a new world where the Almighty embraces me with divine love. And the divine mystery invites me to say, "Abba," to say, "Daddy" or "Mommy." And I see God. And the closer I am drawn into the heart of God, the more I realize that God is community. God is throbbing, living, dynamic relationship. The closer and closer I come to my daddy, my God, my mommy, I see the joy of community in God. And also the pain of community. As I enter the heart of God, I meet a God who is tortured by the pain of crucifixion. I meet a God who is like a father who has lost a son on the cross. I meet a God who is like a son who has been abandoned by the father on the cross. And I meet brokenness in the heart of the mystery. I meet a God who is in pain. And I meet a God who is gathering the pain of the whole cosmos, the suffering of nature, and the suffering of humanity into a divine being. The mystery is one who is torn apart in deep pain. But the God in pain says, "Look." And I look over the horizon, and I see a new creation. I see shalom, I see a day of peace, I see harmony. And the wind of the Spirit blows again, and I am drawn into the very broken, painful, suffering heart of God. And there in the center of the whole universe, there is a hymn of joy and a hymn of victory. For the pain of God will bring the new creation. And my Abba embraces me and asks me, "Will you, Dan, suffer with me? Will you love with me? Will you forgive with me? Will you bear the brokenness of this world with me? For by our redemptive pain, the new age will come." And the Spirit blows again, and I say, "Yes." And then I see a community of other people who share the pain of God and realize we are all one. God is one, a unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is one, a unity of the mystery of the divine, and a unity of all who share the divine life in sharing the pain of God. And here all distinctions between the human and the divine are destroyed as a human Jesus gathers us all up and incorporates us into the very heart of God to share the pain of God. Now, if you've felt with this sermon, and I hope you have, I've led it almost in kind of a mystical journey into what I see as the very heart of God. So now I'll close by saying I'm now waking up, and I'm back here in Village Center at Holden Village. We've shared a vision of God. we have shared the mystery revealed. Now I'm with my Holden family. And again, we use words to try to speak to each other of the vision, of the experience we share. And we speak the 4th century words of the Nicene Creed. And we say they're very close. They're very close to the experience. I had a good sermon almost finished, and I think it was a good sermon. It was about the biblical meaning of water and chaos, the creative power of God over chaos. Then the early church, who understood their situation as being watery chaos, and then Jesus, who for them stood as the master of the storms. That was a sermon I was going to preach. Then I changed my mind and decided instead to chat about my grandparents. Now, there's some risk in this, because some of you have come all the way across the country. This is your one Sunday at Holden, and you're saying, oh no, a sermon about his relatives. Well, I'll take the risk, and I hope my vision is that in these stories, the living Word of God will come into our midst. They're the stories of my two sets of grandparents, Grandma and Grandma Swanson and Grandma and Grandma Anderson. I'll give you some idea of my nationality. You might wonder why my name is Erlander, and you can ask me later. My father changed his name. So. First, about Grandma and Grandma Swanson, especially Grandpa Swanson. He believed what some in our session today call the American dream. That is, if you work hard, you can make it. And Grandpa Swanson came from Sweden and believed this dream or this vision, and he worked hard. And everyone in the family worked hard. They arose every morning at 3 in the morning for a big breakfast to be out in the fields by sunrise. And then in the Nebraska fields, they would work until sunset. And this was day after day, week after week, year after year. They worked and they worked and they worked. And it worked. Grandpa knew how to manipulate things, so when in the Depression, other farmers were losing their farms, he collected them. Grandpa Swanson was a winner even in the Depression. And I remember visiting Grandpa and Grandma Swanson. Everything was big. The house was big. The leather furniture, big. The Buick, big. The farm, big. There was only one thing that seemed small to me, and that was Grandpa's lap. Children never sat in it and never laughed around him. And there were cracks. And my grandmother broke emotionally. One day we received the news that Grandpa Swanson had died. Years later, when I was a teenager, I was told the truth, that Grandpa was found hanging by a rope in the garage. In my grief, many years after this happened, I had to sort it out. And I sorted it out this way, that Grandpa lived with an illusion that wealth means power, and power means control. And I found out he had a life plan. That was to have a big farm for each of his 3 children. His son would farm one. His 2 daughters would be farmers' wives on the other 2. His son died. 1 daughter never married. And my mother committed the ultimate folly, married a seminary student. And his control failed. And his dream failed. And the winds howled, and the waves spilled into his boat. And I think he was afraid as the boat filled with water and he drowned. He drowned in the water. And today I think of my beloved nation, the United States of America, this fragile experiment in human history, this attempt to carve out a space in the world where there will be liberty and justice for all. What an experiment. And it's still in process. I think the danger to that vision of America, the nation of justice, and that danger is this, that so easily my Grandpa Swanson's dream becomes our dream and our vision and our America. To believe that to truly live is to have a lot, consume a lot, have more and more and more, and then to live with that illusion that by being rich one is powerful, and then one can control and make the whole world run our way. And we have bowed before the altar of the God of consumption and said, here is our salvation. And we have gobbled up resources. We have used our power to gobble the resources of other nations. And we have rallied around that slogan, bigger is better. More is better. And now the wind blows. The waves pound on our ship. The water pours into our boat. 10,000 people a day in this world die of hunger. Many are children. And those children have parents. And more of those parents can read. And they listen to transistor radios. And they know as their children die that there are others in this world who are full, who have more than enough. And they are crying, enough. And they are lashing back, and now we're afraid. We're afraid. And in our fear, we respond with guns and arms and more guns and bombs. And when we realize we can't control, we give more money to build more bombs. Enough bombs to destroy hundreds of cities, and then more bombs to rattle the rubble. And we forget that God is the Lord of the universe. And we think our military will save us, and the waves keep pouring into our ship. And we look on the other side of the boat, and nature lashes back. Nature, bruised and battered and raped by our overconsumption, lashes back, and nature cries, enough. And in our fear, we forget God. We forget how to get along with each other. We adopt slogans, and we buy guns and locks and double locks and triple locks to protect ourselves from each other. And we are very, very afraid. And the waves pour over the side of our ship. And there is fear and anger. And we walk to the noose. We slip it over our national neck. And we prepare to commit suicide. There will be nobody left to find us. For our noose is a nuclear noose. And in our fear and our anger, we'll take everybody with us. We'll take everybody along. Well, back to my grandparents. My other grandparents, Grandpa and Grandma Anderson, born in America and a financial failure. Left Nebraska, moved to Seattle, didn't work there, moved to Yakima, tried to start a grocery store that failed, moved back to South Dakota, bought some marginal farmland that was lost during the Depression. Grandpa Anderson would have never made it into Money magazine or How to Succeed. back in Nebraska, moved on to 5 acres, caressed that little plot of earth, had one cow, was a janitor in the town library, and everything was little, I remember, going to visit Grandma and Grandpa Anderson. The house was little, the furniture was little, even Grandma was little, and they had no car. They walked wherever they went. And the only thing big in that house was their laps. And there was all the time in the world there seemed to sit on those laps and giggle and laugh. The other big thing in the house was the kitchen table. We would sit around that table for hours, and the Swedish pastry coming out of the wood-fired stove and oven was endless. And with them, we worshiped God. Grandma and Grandpa Anderson were dependent. I remember sitting with them in church as they gave thanks for the goodness of life. And in the living room, there were missionary magazines. They couldn't learn enough about the church in other countries. I remember they were connected. Connected to the earth and to the town and to the neighbors and connected to us. And connected to the nations of the world. Now, for me, these are two very powerful family stories that I share with you. I believe they are two visions of how Christians can live in America. The vision of death and the vision of life. And there is hope because there are pockets of people who live a new vision, connected to God and to earth and to neighbors and to all the world. Trusting that God is capable of running the world. Trusting and thanking. And to me, this vision of life comes through the very symbol that is also the symbol of fear. And that is water. I died in the baptismal depths. I died. Everything we're afraid of, death, happened in the water. Arrogance died. Self-sufficiency died. Independence died. Worship of things died. World power died. Violence died. And coming out of the waters of baptism, but the Apostle Paul says, if you are in Christ now, there is a whole new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. A new sphere of existence. And that is to trust God in all the storms. To trust God in the midst of the wind and the wave of these years. Trust that Christ stills the storm. And then to trust God is to live the life of God, the life of the peacemaker, the reconciler. The 4th of July, what greater gift could those in this nation who confess the Lordship of Jesus give than to simply live in this nation, in these times, with a new vision. We pray for this division, for this vision, excuse me, as we sing Amazing Grace, the Peace of God. In the words I will share tonight about the Christmas story, I want to give thanks to several who have helped me. The community, St. Luke, who has a marvelous sense of humor, God and Conrad Hires. And Conrad Hires wrote an article once called Nativity as Divine Comedy that spoke to me so deeply, and some of his thoughts will be part of what I share tonight. Christmas is divine comedy. If you understand what has and is important, an important part of the repertoire of clowns and fools and comedians through the ages, then you will understand Christmas. For part of what clowns and fools and comedians have done is to make light of what we humans are too serious about, which we shouldn't be serious about. You get it? Make light of what we take too seriously, which we shouldn't take seriously at all. In other words, the clowns and the fools gently expose our illusions. And thus, comedy is for healing. Well, what do we human beings take too seriously? I would put it this way. It is our little, feeble, transitory, fleeting advances we've made in position, power, and wealth, and the way that we honor people and give them importance when they do achieve positions of power and wealth, and then the way we honor ourselves, and the way that we do this with complete seriousness when we have reached some standard of the world's values. And we do this, and then we even seek to protect our position with complete seriousness, even to the point of building bombs and missiles to protect our serious position. And then the way, without even laughing, we build very serious systems of self-justification and convince ourselves it's for the very good of the world and our friends, that we have our positions. And what are clowns for? The clown sees everything we take so seriously and sees that it's all fleeting vapor. And what the clown and the comedian says and does is to gently help us to laugh at ourselves, or to scatter the proud in the imagination of their hearts, and to put down the mighty from their seats. And so at Christmas time, we meet Yahweh the comedian. God looks upon the world and says, the problem is not that they are so evil, or that they follow the wrong path all the time, but they're so serious about it. And God says, I could send armies of angels to shape them up, but if the problem is too much seriousness, I'll send comedy. I'll send clowns and fools. I'll send comedians. I'll send troubadours. I'll send stories. I'll send punchlines. And God does. The Old Testament is a parade of prophets and seers. And the three big heroes of the Old Testament are, one, wandering Aramean, two, laughter, and three, heel grabber. And through them and their descendants, God tries to form a clown people. But God looks and the world is still too serious. And he says, my clown people are getting too serious. So God says, I'll invade the world myself. And he announces in the heavenly courts, I will invade the world. And one misguided angel says, here's the plan. Thunder and lightning and earthquakes, open the sky, show your face, scare everybody, and they'll shape up. And God says, you've got to be kidding. And God calls the 10,000 voice angel choir and says, go to earth and tell them I'm coming. But don't go to Rome. Don't go to Jerusalem. They'll turn it into a commercial. But there's some poor shepherds out on the hills. And they're not only poor, they're bored. They're doing what they do every night and what they've done every night for years, and they're bored. Give them a show they'll never forget. And God turns to the choir director, David Dahl, and says, "Don't forget to tell them I'm coming and where to find me." Okay, God breaks into the world. And what comedy! In the form of a helpless, wet, newborn baby sucking on the breast of a teenage peasant girl in the midst of poverty, in the midst of nothingness, warmed by the breath of brother ox and brother ass. And shepherds come running and they smile, and Mary smiles and Joseph smiles, and the ox and the ass wink at each other. They know what's going on. God is scattering the proud in the imagination of their hearts. And then some stargazers come in a little later. And as they come, the kings of the earth tremble, and babies are slaughtered. And the powers that depend on everyone taking them seriously are exposed. My goodness, a clown is disrupting our game. People will begin to question the lies. And so wood is prepared. We hear the sound of hammers and nails tearing into flesh. And again, seriousness prevails. But he is raised, and Jesus and his troublemaking go merrily on, in the words of Andrew Greeley. And that troublemaking lives on in a family of fools who dare to live a truth that weakness is power. Weakness is power. And the heroes of that family of fools are people like Paul and Francis and Claire and Brother Juniper and Teresa, and Thomas Merton, and John the 23rd, and Charlie Chaplin. Charlie Chaplin? Yes. And I want to share about one of his greatest movies that teaches us again what clowns are about, what God is about, what Christmas is about, what the gospel is about. Charlie Chaplin, again, is a tramp, the outcast of society, the vagabond with nowhere to lay his head. And in the film, he befriends a poor blind girl. While befriending her, he saves a rich man who is bent on drowning himself. Now, the rich man befriends him when the rich man is drunk, but when the rich man is sober, he rejects the poor tramp three times. Once, when the rich man is drunk, he gives the little vagabond money. Then, when he's sober, he accuses him of stealing the money. And then there's the police chase. The tramp flees, and he gets the money to the poor blind girl, who uses it for an operation to restore her sight. The little outcast is seized and imprisoned, and he serves a long sentence. And he emerges from prison shabbier, lonelier than ever. He meets the girl who, when blind, he befriended. She imagined him, when she was blind, to be handsome and rich. Now, when he comes, she does not recognize him. He trudges forlornly past the window of her new flower shop, and she laughs. She laughs at this fool, at this poor one. She laughs at the one who gave his all, his money. The one who had gone to prison for her, she laughs. But in the final scene, she reaches out and she touches his arm. Then she touches his face. And she looks into the eyes of the poor tramp and says, You. And Mary touches the baby at her breast. And Mary says, God, it's you. And Joseph touches his face and says, it's you, Emmanuel. And the shepherds touch and they say, you. And later the wise men touch and they say, it's God. And they laugh. And they're happy. And they call to us. They say, come now and touch. And we come to the manger. And we reach to the manger. And we say, you. It's God. And then we say, I got it. Every joke has a punchline. And we say, we got it now. The comedy is clear. And we say, wow. For he's in a feed box. We see, he is our food. He is our only nourishment. In the feed box, the bread of life. I got it. Our food is not power, weapons, might. Dotsons don't save. You don't even need Dotsons. Coke isn't it. Coke isn't the real thing. Our true food is not designer jeans, big houses, being greatest nation on earth, status, popularity, youth. Food is not our protecting our lives and our stuff. I get it. Our food is the bread of life. Our food is Jesus. And now Jesus calls us with bread and wine and says, come and touch, smell and feel, eat and drink. And we say, you, it's you. For those of you who are new in the village today, yesterday we had what is called text study when we gathered together in Koinonia to look at these texts, to prepare to listen, and to help me prepare to proclaim. There was one mood in text study that was, I think, almost everyone shared, and that is we like Elijah in the first lesson for tonight. We feel close to him. Why? Here is one of the great heroes of the Bible sitting under a desert bush called a broom tree, depressed, discouraged, wanting to die, or we might say here, in a terrible funk. And we feel close to Elijah, for we have all had our broom tree days. Those days when we are falling apart, when our dreams are shattered. Those days when we throw ourselves on the bed and cry, or just sit in silent despair. Well, why is Elijah so depressed? His task is to turn Israel from Baal worship to the worship of the true God. And everything is right on schedule. He wins a contest with the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. Calls down fire from heaven. He wins. He proves that Yahweh is the true God. He slays all the priests of Baal. He destroys their leadership. King Ahab is even coming around. Success is almost here. Then enter Queen Jezebel, the woman in the Bible after whom no circles are named. That I know of. Almost overnight, Queen Jezebel turns Elijah's dreams into ashes. Not only does she decide to stick with Baal, she will kill Elijah. And Elijah runs, and he runs some more, and he doesn't stop until he reaches his broom tree to be depressed. Poor Elijah. But isn't his problem our problem, the human problem? He decides on a plan, thinks he can stay in control until he succeeds and carries it through. Failure comes, and Elijah falls apart. And is that not the human story? We decide what needs to be done. I decide what I need to do to accomplish something in this life. I think I can control everything so it will work. And it fails. And I fall apart. And we fall apart, don't we? We can each think of our broom tree events, the dark night of the soul, the day of despair. I was trying to think of some of mine. Mine are often related to a strange agenda that was once put in my head, or maybe I adopted it somewhere. That is that I have to accomplish a goal in life, and that is to have everybody like me. This is a hard life. I want you to all feel sorry for me. Number one, you have to be nice. Number two, you have to meet people's expectations. And number three, you have to apologize a lot. That's a hard life. And I'm better, I think. But I remember times when people have turned on me. Even people in the church and congregations I have served who have decided that there is something wrong with me, and they have, I don't think I'm being paranoid here, they have actually disliked me. And I can think of more than one time when then I have crumbled. Well, that's one of mine, and you know yours. You can think of it right now in your own mind, in your own heart. But here's the good news. We do not have a God who just says, ha, that'll teach you a lesson. Or like in grade school, ha, 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 ha. We do not have a God that says, that'll teach you. Or that gives a lot of advice. Or that says, shape up and then you can get back into the victorious Christian aglow group. But we have a God that enters into that despair and comes to the broom tree and says, I love you. Now will you trust me? I love you. And how does that good news come to me and come to us? Our text today say by eating and drinking. In food. In manna, cake and a jar of water, bread and wine, and in a very special way that food is delivered in Jesus. I want to tell about two times in my life that food was given to me, two different food delivery systems. In the summer of 62, I was in Nebraska for my brother's wedding. After the wedding, my parents, my younger brother, and I stayed to visit my grandmother. This is going to really get exciting, though. One night, we were all invited to Walter and Hilda's for dinner. I know you're just waiting. We arrived, and Walter met us at the door and ushered us to the parlor and left us there. I could see in the dining room five settings, and I counted seven people. Well, Hilda called us to dinner. We sat in the five places, a dining room in the middle of the house with no windows, only two doors. Then Hilda and Walter went into the kitchen and left the five of us there. And then the door opened, and Hilda, by the way, Hilda was my mother's cousin, if you're all wondering. Hilda opened the door and brought our food, and then in the swinging door, I could look out in the kitchen and see Hilda and Walter's place out there. The five of us sat there and ate our meals, giggling somewhat until the swinging door opened. Occasionally, Hilda would come and offer us some more food. Well, that's the end of the story. It was a wonderful dinner, as good as a Holden Sunday dinner, but something was missing. Walter and Hilda. Okay, I'll drop that story now and move on to the other. Okay, another food event, December of 1975, our first Advent when we lived in Albuquerque. Karen and I returned after a potluck at church, found the house had broken into, And as we always do, you look to see what was missing. The Sony tape deck, all of my cameras, all of the lenses, all of the camera equipment, and all of our Christmas presents were missing. So we started to do what you are supposed to do when that happens, sit under a broom tree and pout. Well, then Tom and Jeannie came over, our next-door neighbors, and then came Titus and Charlotte. Now, you have to know Titus, he's kind of a St. Francis type. They said, "I hear you've been burglarized." They had sacks, and they pulled out bottles of wine, chips and dips and munchies. And we pulled out more junk food from the kitchen, and we had the grandest after-burglary party that was ever held. The detective came to get fingerprints and to make out a report, and we were laughing, giggling, singing, hugging, eating, and drinking. We invited her to join us. She was too serious. She just looked at us very perplexed. And we were fed. In that food and drink, Titus and Charlotte and Tom and Jeannie were very, very present with us. And when the party was finally over, Karen and I sat there and realized we had lost absolutely nothing. And I give thanks tonight that Jesus is like Titus and Charlotte. Comes to our broom trees, brings the food and drink. But more than that, Jesus is the food. Jesus is in the food. Jesus is with the food. And Jesus hugs us and touches us and loves us and in bread and wine kisses us. And being with us calls us to trust. And I eat the bread and drink the wine and I say I could lose everything else. And I would lose absolutely nothing. And then I understand the words of Jesus, "I am the bread of life. Come to me and you'll never be hungry. I am the living bread from heaven. If you eat this bread, you will live forever. The bread I give is my flesh. This is my body given for you." It is that living bread that does not fail. When one serves as a pastor in the parish, one of the deep privileges of that office is to often be very close to people just before death. You know, I've noticed that never, just before a person dies, have I ever heard these words, "Money is wonderful." I have never heard a dying person say, "I'm so glad I wore designer clothes." I've never heard a dying person say, "Cadillacs are good cars." Or, "I belong to the most powerful nation on earth that has more bombs than anybody else." I never heard a dying person ask for a Sears catalog. But I can think of very few people near death who have not asked for the Eucharist, for the bread of life. See people so sick and yet smile as that bread touches their lips, and the wine touches their lips. They know it is the bread that will last forever. And the call is to us, eat the bread that is forever. Come, let us eat, and let us drink. Take up your cross and follow. The words I will share tonight, I think, in ways reflect my struggle with the meaning of these words that maybe began at the confirmation, my confirmation day, when I was a ninth grader with braces and not allowed to go to junior high dances because they were sin. And I remember there on confirmation day hearing the words, take up your cross, and I decided that taking up your cross was not being able to have a lot of fun. So I remember promising Christ at the confirmation rail as I was kneeling there that I won't go to dances and I'll be somewhat miserable, but then when I die, I'll go to heaven. Maybe then I can dance. Well, I think I've grown a little since then with the meaning of these. One way would be to announce the way I learned back in those years, that to follow Jesus means to be miserable. Come and suffer and put on a long face and enter into a long life of pain. Another way to interpret this text would be Jesus saying this, I invite you into an existence that is so free and so joyful and so hilarious that the serious people of the world are going to try to stomp it out. I'll share this second concept. The sermon will affirm the second way of looking at the way of the cross. Look at Jesus in Mark's gospel up to the text for tonight. What has Jesus done so far? After baptism, Jesus preaches a sermon and announces the kingdom of God is near. The reign of God, dreamed about by the prophets, is almost here. And then Jesus goes forth to not only proclaim the nearness of this kingdom, but to live in his life, to live as if the kingdom were already here. When the reign of God comes, there will be forgiveness and mercy, so Jesus forgives sin. When the reign of God comes, there will be healing and wholeness, so Jesus heals. There will be community, so Jesus chooses 12 disciples. There will be peace with nature, so Jesus stills a storm. Evil will be defeated, so Jesus casts out demons. There will be a joyful banquet for all, so Jesus feeds the multitudes. Enemies will be united, so Jesus heals and feeds both Jews and Gentiles. Jesus lives the coming order of God's future within the present order. And he lives that coming kingdom with such authority that when he asks the disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter responds, you are the Messiah. And the Messiah he is. But we know Jesus and Peter have a vastly different understanding of Messiahship, or the way the Messiah will bring in the coming age of Shalom. Two different ways. Jesus understands that those who have the power in the old order, the present order, who benefit from the way things are, the preservers of the order that is passing away, or let's call them the serious people, they will be threatened by his joyful living, by his freedom, by his calling others to freedom, and they will have to get rid of him. They will have no other choice. But Jesus understands what will happen, because he understands the scripture. Passages like Isaiah 50, Jesus understands that the servant of Yahweh, and to Jesus that is the Messiah, will be bruised, beaten, ridiculed, and killed, but will trust his cause to Yahweh. And Yahweh will use the death of the servant to usher in the very kingdom of shalom that the servant anticipates by his way of living. I'll repeat that. The servant anticipates the coming kingdom by his way of living. That way of living leads to the servant's death. The servant trusts God, and God uses the death of the servant to bring in the age of shalom that the servant lived. Did you get it? I hope. Well, Jesus understands, but Peter doesn't. Peter wants to fit Jesus into his way of messiahship and is terribly disappointed. As disappointed as you would be if you were on a camp committee or board and you called a new camp director and he did everything wrong. Has that ever happened? That's how Peter is feeling. Because Peter wants Jesus to fit into his way and the world's way of messiahship. And so do we. We love to say the correct words, Messiah, Christ, Christ, Messiah, and then have our own idea of how Christ through us should be in the world. And Jesus has harsh words of rebuke and then explains the way of suffering as the way of God. And then Jesus calls all of his followers to join him on the way of the cross. And what does it mean, the way of the cross? Take up your cross and follow. I think we need to say what it does not mean. It does not mean putting up with difficult situations, like relatives you can't get rid of. That's what we sometimes call bearing the cross. Or as Lutherans, we traditionally have said, bearing the cross is that inner struggle to crucify the sinful self. And when we study the New Testament, we realize Jesus was not a Lutheran. You ever thought of that? Or we think it might mean being so piously obnoxious that no one at the office can stand us. I'm bearing my cross. No. I'd like to share this, that our cross and my cross is exactly what Jesus' cross was. And that is the very consequence of living the joyful life of the new age in the present age. Imagine a society. Just think of a society. And this society thinks everyone ought to hate somebody or some other people. And there's a little group in the society that chooses to love them. Or a society that says one race is better than another, or male is better than female, or rich is better than poor. And then within there's a little group where rich and poor, men and women, black and white, break bread together as equals. Or there's another society that thinks there are some people that should be despised, like gay people. And there's a little group in that society that welcomes gay people or other despised people with open arms. Or imagine a society that says having more and more and consuming more is the most important thing in the world, even if we have to tear up the entire earth for it. And there's a little group that joyfully gives their excess away and gives even more and lives in harmony with nature. Or a society that has a spirit of vengeance, especially against its misfits, and the little group has forgiveness. Or a society where the poor and the old and the weak and the powerless and the prisoners are expendable, and the little group stands with the weak. or a society that decides to spend $1.5 trillion on weapons of death. And a little group says we cannot participate, or we have no enemies. And I would say this little group is going to be in trouble. And that trouble is sharing the cross of Jesus. Why aren't we in trouble? Maybe like Peter, we love to say the words and then fail to choose the life that the words mean. I was deeply moved by reading the story of a people who lived the life of the new age in the midst of this old age, the new order in the midst of the old order that is passing away. People who did take up the cross. My story comes from France. Under the Nazi conquerors, there was a little town. The town was called Les Chambons. It's terrible French. This was a French Protestant Huguenot town. The pastor in the town was André Trocmé, his wife, Magna. André taught the people of that town the kingdom truth that every human being is precious. All life is precious, and he taught them that. And when the French occupation government began to round up Jewish people, the town not only would not cooperate, the town refused to cooperate, but they hid Jewish people in their homes, in their barns, in their forests. They made false passports for Jewish people. Thousands of Jews escaped death because of these people and their pastor, André. For in the little Protestant temple, he preached love and he lived love. And he also knew the day would come when he would be arrested. And that day came, and there was a knock on the parsonage door. Two officers were there to take him away to prison. André and Magda invited the officers into the kitchen, and asked them to stay for dinner. And the officers sat down in chairs in the little kitchen, but they could not eat. Because they met a reality that was far more powerful than the reality they represented. And there were the two ages, the two realities, the two spheres, the two kingdoms, the new age and the old age. And André left, and the town showered him with gifts to take to prison. And that was his cross. The way of the cross for him. And I close with a confession of faith. I believe that God takes the suffering of André, the suffering of the faithful around the world, and the suffering we will be asked to endure if we follow the joyful way of Jesus. And God takes that suffering and mystically unites our suffering with the suffering of Jesus and redeems the world. Jesus, help us not to fit you into our way, but Jesus, fit us into your way. From our text study last night, the question that I think we come to with in the sermon tonight is, hopefully there's some way to get out of this one. Before I do that for you, or maybe I won't, little background again and reminder of where we are in the book of Mark. Remember, Mark is the story of the coming of God's kingdom and a call to everyone who reads the book to see the coming of the kingdom as an event of such joy and wonder that the only thing that really makes sense is to drop everything and embrace it. And giving up all is never thought of as a sacrifice. It's like if you're holding a log and someone throws a diamond and you drop the log, you never say, oh, I feel so bad I dropped the log. What's it telling you? Well, Mark is also a drama of two ways of understanding how the kingdom comes. The disciples still think Jesus is marching to Jerusalem and some kind of miracle is going to happen there, so he'll throw out the Romans, set up a government, and rule the world with them. And Jesus walks to Jerusalem with another idea. He sees himself as walking to the cross, there to establish the messianic kingdom. And so in chapters 8, 9, and 10, we have the journey to Jerusalem, Jesus moving with one assumption, the disciples moving that way with another assumption. Jesus predicts his passion, and they don't listen. He teaches about what discipleship will mean if they embrace the kingdom of the cross. And today's gospel is that teaching on the way to the cross about wealth and relating to the poor and about riches. And Jesus meets a very serious, sensitive, searching, rich person. And the text says Jesus loves him. And the meaning of the word may be that Jesus hugs him, embraces him. And Jesus said to him, sell all you have, give the proceeds to the poor, and follow me. And in one translation it says he leaves in gloom. He can't let go. And then Jesus turns and uses a rabbinic form of humor, saying it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle, and it is, he does mean a needle, I think, than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. We had fun at text study thinking that a camel would be a good picture because if the camel got partway through, one hump would be on one side, one hump on the other. So you can catch a little of the humor of the illustration. The disciples then are completely amazed, and so are we, because they grew up with an understanding about wealth that I think most of us grew up with, and that is that wealth is God's blessing. And we should use it wisely. Typical Thanksgiving service before Thanksgiving dinner. You know, wealth is God's gift and God's blessing that we should use wisely. That's how we were raised. And here comes Jesus and says, wealth is really a burden. If you want to get into the kingdom, get rid of it. Divest. And we with the disciples, and I think we were asking that last night in text study, well then, who can be saved? And Jesus' answer is this, with humans, well, that's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Well, then we ask, Jesus could mean one of two things. Does it mean that God, by a miracle of grace, will make it possible for a rich person to get into the kingdom with his or her riches? That would be the miracle of grace. Or does it mean God can work a miracle so a rich person will get rid of it and thus enter the kingdom? And I hope it's the former. And I'm afraid it's the latter. And I say, ouch. Now I'll speak as one who shares with you our plight in the world. Whether you think you are somewhat troubled for money, we are rich, we are overfed. I feel it in my stomach right now. And so I invite you to share my struggle, and I'll share a little about my struggle in hopes it will help you with yours. I grew up with the understanding that wealth is a blessing from God. And this assumption, I think, was first challenged for me when I was a senior in high school. I was invited to help with a vacation Bible school at the migrant camps near Fresno, California. I went for the fun of it. Well, the Bible school was at Harris Camp, and I saw something I'd never seen before. I walked into a little village of about 100 one-room tar paper shacks, each one crowded with a family. The entire settlement had one toilet and one little faucet for water. Two shacks were pushed together for the chapel. That's where our Bible school met. We only had younger children in the Bible school because the older children were out with their parents in the field, working in the hot sun, backbreaking work, the whole family, from sun up to sundown, and between all of them barely making enough money to put food on the table. One day, by the charity of Mr. Harris, we were invited to his mansion so the kids could use the swimming pool. And I saw the kids jumping in and out of the pool and saw the house and the pool and the manicured lawn. I was very troubled. And so I asked Bill Greathouse, he was a missionary, stubborn, a crusty, white-haired missionary type that the Lord somehow had sent to Fresno, California. And he told me, I asked him, why are these people so poor and that man is so rich? And Mr. Greathouse answered, it's because they have no power. The people who have the power benefit from their poverty and don't want anything changed. Besides, these people don't vote, so no politician cares about them. For the first time in my life, I was aware of what is perfectly clear in the book of Amos. The Israelites during the time of Jeroboam II, the rich controlled everything, the government, the economic system, the judicial system. It benefited them at the expense of the poor. They even controlled a religious system that comforted them by saying it's all God's will. And anybody who would come along like Amos, and the book of Amos has the name he was called, a subversive, 2,700 years before the word communist was invented that we use now, subversive. That was Amos, because he called it all to question in the name of God, in the name of the covenant. My days at Harris Camp had never been forgotten, but it was only years later that I understood how I am involved. For when I buy luxury items, buy things so I'm drowning in TVs and stereos and cars and cameras and furniture and knickknacks and clothes and stuff and snack food with preservatives, I have all this stuff and I'm drowning in it all. It's partly because of the migrant workers. Because their wages are kept so low, it keeps the cost of my food down. So I have more money left after buying food to buy all the stuff that I drown in. And so I am connected. As I'm connected to the Namibians and the South African blacks who work in the mines, or the Filipinos who lose their farms for my pineapples, for the people who starve because their lands are used for my sugar or my chocolate or my coffee or my beef. The stuff. And what do we get for it all? A world of war and a world of strife. And I feel like the rich man in the text, and Jesus comes to me and he loves me. And he hugs me. And he says, repent and enter my kingdom. And what does this mean for me?
Do I have to sell everything? Do I have to divest of everything? And I wait for an answer, and I hope it's not the one that I think is coming. Well, it isn't. Jesus loved this rich man in the gospel so much, because he saw so much possibility in this man, that he wanted him to be ready to leave it all to be a missionary apostle. And Jesus asks others to do that, and he may ask me, and he may ask you, but he doesn't give a rule for everyone, because that would be too easy. Instead, Jesus says, I think, to me, I'll give you a vision. I'll give you something to see. And Jesus gives a vision of a final completed kingdom where the whole earth is redeemed. And the whole earth is gathered into one family. All are connected. And in that family, the rich gladly give away their goods and their power so all have enough. And the poor have plenty to give too. They teach the rich how to live in community. Something we forgot. And there's one great banquet, and all share, and all worship God. And I see the vision, and that's God's future. And then I get it. When the whole creation is redeemed, the rich will give up all their stuff, and all be one family. What fun. And then it all makes sense. Why not have some fun ahead of time? Why not have the joy of God's future now? And when I do, I taste the future and the human barriers crumble. And I'll even advocate to try to get my government to care about the poor. Why not let them in on the fun? When I claim the vision, another gift comes, the gift of a family. A family that practices God's future sharing right now. We share with each other and we share with the world. Oh, and the people in that family who have jobs, who make money, can support those who have given up everything to be apostles. And in that family, there is one more gift, the gift of models, examples. Now, you think I'm going to mention Francis now, but I'm not. Instead, I'll tell you about Grandma Nelson. Grandma Nelson is age 91, a member of my congregation I served in Albuquerque. It was time for her to go to a rest home, Camino Vista. Her house was sold, all her furniture was sold, and I thought, my goodness, she must be sad. So as a good pastor, I ran over to comfort her. I ran into her house and I said, Grandma Nelson, you must be very sad. And she looked at me. And she said, Pastor, I think you have a problem. Sit down, maybe I can help you. And then Grandma Nelson explained to me, possessions are something that I have for a while. They were okay for a part of my life. But now I'm going to a new part of my life. And I don't need them. My response was, oh. And she went as an apostle to Camino Vista. And she's having fun. Amen.